Father, again, we thank you for the privilege to come together to receive your word. We thank you for the amazing grace that you've showered us with, the fantastic things you've taught us, for the privilege to come to know you better and love you more. Empower us this evening, Father, so that when we leave here, we're better equipped to go out into this world and through us, you can show the world your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been studying the doctrine of the resurrection now for the past couple of weeks. Now, as we noted, in this series, which will end this evening, the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ has repercussions both in time and throughout all of eternity. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus changed the course of history. Mankind entered this world estranged from God in a state of spiritual death, and there was nothing that man could do to rectify the situation. These events, however, made it possible for sinful man to enter once again into a relationship with God through God's Son. Now, that alone creates endless possibilities, both now and in eternity. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ makes it possible today for believers today to enter confidently into the very presence of God at any time here on earth in order to receive mercy and to find grace in our time of need. God makes it possible through His Son, who died and rose again on our behalf. We Christians have a God who made Himself available to His people, a God who knows our needs, who sees our needs, and who is there for us in time of our need. Now, the resurrection also gives Christians confidence with regard to their eternal futures as well. The Bible tells us that Christians are positionally seated with Jesus Christ in the heavens right now. But Jesus also tells us, "If I go away to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself." Now, the implication here is that the resurrection, our resurrection, is based on Christ's resurrection. Because Jesus experienced the bodily resurrection, every Christian, whether living or dead, will experience a bodily resurrection as well at the rapture of the church. And Paul expressed this point, if you're in 1 Thessalonians 4, look at verse 16, please. Paul writes, For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And the Bible, by the way, does not lie. Now, that being the case, all of this translates over into confidence. The day will come when every Christian will see the face of Jesus. And from that moment on forever, we will be with the Lord. Now, this is the fourth and the final session in our series on the resurrection. In session one, we covered the evidence for the resurrection and the significance of it. In session two, we examined the proof of the resurrection as it appears in nature and the kinds of bodies that Christians will receive at the rapture. Now in sessions 3 and 4, we are in the process of examining four areas in which resurrection power is manifested. Please go to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John 1. 1 John 1. Now, on Sunday, we'll get back to our series in the books of Samuel, and I think we have something like 13, maybe, sessions left there, and when we complete the books of Samuel, we're going to be doing a scripture, or doing a series on worship, which is so vitally important, especially in the age in which we live in now. Now, when we talk about the four areas in which resurrection power is manifested, the first of these is through proof. Now, we looked at proof in a couple of these sessions, the proof of the resurrection, but the proof that validates the resurrection of Jesus Christ is irrefutable. Many people saw the risen Christ. We noted many passages that support the point, but one we didn't know is 1 John. It appears in John's first epistle. Now, John wrote his epistle late in the first century, around 90 AD, So he was the only apostle who was alive at this time. God had a special purpose for keeping John alive. John was chosen by God to write the book of Revelation, which consists for the most part of apocalyptic visions that John was shown while he was on the island of Patmos. But it's a safe assumption that God kept John alive for another reason as well. By this time, the time he wrote 1 John, that satanic heresy of Gnosticism began to infiltrate the churches. And these Gnostics, they denied the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, to deny the deity of Jesus Christ is to deny the resurrection. We know, and the Bible makes it clear, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, this is one of the most essential principles of Christianity. Jesus is both fully God and fully man. Now, since God is eternal, Jesus is eternal. Now, that being the case, Jesus could not have remained dead. He had to be resurrected. To deny the resurrection turns Jesus into a good man who was martyred for his faith. Now, that brings us to John's first epistle. The purpose of the epistle is to validate to Christians the fact that they are saved. Now, that being the case, look at how John opens the letter, starting in verse 1. 1 John 1, starting in verse 1, and we're going to read the first four verses. Now, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, and what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life? And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Now, who is this passage written about? It's written about Jesus. In the beginning, which is a reference to the first advent when the gospel was proclaimed, John and the other apostles heard Jesus speak. They saw him with their eyes. They looked at him. They touched him. Remember when Jesus appeared to the disciples that evening of the first day of the week while they were hiding in a locked room? They thought he was a ghost. He told them to touch him for the purpose of convincing them that he was flesh and blood. The person they touched was the resurrected Christ. Now, that's the point John expressed here. He referred to Jesus as the Word of Life. Now, John opened his gospel with the statement, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus is the living Word. But in verse 14, John states, "The Word became flesh, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father." Now, John made the same point in this passage with the phrase, "The life was manifested." Now, that's a reference to the humanity of Jesus Christ. Paul's words in Philippians 2 support this point. Look at Philippians 2, verses 7 and 8. But, speaking of Jesus, "But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." The Word became flesh and was manifested to mankind. The eternal life, Jesus, who was with God, was manifested to the apostles. John brings it out in his first epistle. They saw him, and they proclaimed. They proclaimed so that everyone would be able to share in his life. Now, as we said, people can deny it. The Gnostics denied it, but they can't refute it. The power that raised Jesus from the dead has been manifested in the risen Christ. So, the proof here is irrefutable. And the second area in which resurrection power is manifested is through the actions of Christ's followers. Now, that does not only speak of the original apostles, it speaks of Christians today as well. And we saw this in the lives of the original apostles. These were average, ordinary men who were made strong by means of the resurrection. And they stood strong and steadfast in the face of the evil who had their leader crucified. Now, the same can be said for the Apostle Paul. And the same can be said for many Christians today also who refuse to sit on their salvation, but instead stand in the gap, laying down their lives on behalf of Jesus Christ. Now, these are men and women who use the power they received, the salvation, and God is doing amazing things through them. Recall how Paul put it? Now, to him who was able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Please turn to Revelation chapter 5. The power is in Christians. It is in every Christian. It's in new Christians, new converts. It's in Christians who have been Christians for years and years and years. The power is there, and God is able to do through that power far more than we can even begin to imagine. Now, the third way in resurrection, in which resurrection power is manifested, is through hope. Now, in our last session, we made a distinction between worldly hope and Christian hope. There are no assurances in worldly hope, but that which makes Christian hope an assurance is the fact that it's backed up by a power greater than any other power. A power that will never change. A power that will last long after this present world is destroyed. It's a power that will last throughout all of eternity. That power is the power of truth. And the truth tells us that Jesus Christ was resurrected on the third day. 40 days later, he ascended into heaven, and today he sits at the right hand of God. The Apostle Paul alluded to this in Philippians 2, starting in verse 9, where he writes, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Now that phrase, "for this reason," it points back to the cross. Because Jesus humbled himself to the point of death on the cross, God highly exalted him. God exalted Jesus to the highest place of honor, authority, and dominion in all of the universe at God's right hand, where Jesus sits today. And where Jesus is, every Christian will be experientially at some point in the future. The Bible's clear on this. Paul was convinced of this truth, and he based his ministry on it. Now, that assurance gave Paul, and we talked about Paul's sufferings in the past. They were extreme, to say the least. But he was assured in all of his sufferings because he knew that Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. Principle. Our future hope provides confidence and courage in the face of unpleasant circumstances. It doesn't matter what circumstances are. That future hope lasts, and it will become, it is a reality, but it will become a reality to us on that day when we're raptured. That hope is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that same power that resurrected Jesus will empower his return. This principle is an assurance based on truth as well. After Jesus ascended into heaven in Acts 1, the disciples were standing and they were gazing up into the sky. Look at what happened in Acts 1, verses 10 and 11. "And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.'" In Revelation chapter 1, we're told that he's coming with the clouds and every eye will see him. In Revelation 3, Jesus said, "I am coming quickly." Jesus is coming back. And when he does, he's going to take back rulership of the world from Satan. Look at Revelation 5, verses 6. We're going to read verses 6 through 10. "And I saw between the throne," John's vision, "with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Now, when he returns, he's going to destroy his enemies. Please go to Revelation 19. The reason Jesus was the only one worthy to open the book of the seven seals. The seven seals, that's the book, is the title deed to planet Earth. And he won back planet Earth from Satan, which he will take back when he returns in Revelation 19. Look at verse 11. We're going to read verses 11 through 16. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now, these are proofs that Jesus will return. And then in Revelation 22, Jesus said, "I am coming quickly," and he said it twice for emphasis. But 7 years before the second advent, he's coming for the church. This is an absolute assurance based on the power of truth. And that holds repercussions for every Christian today. And it involves suffering as well. Now, we discussed the principle of suffering in the past. Every Christian is going to go through a certain amount of suffering. It's already been included in the divine decree. It's part of the spiritual life. Now, we know that no one likes to suffer. But there's a way of looking at suffering that can, in all reality, turn suffering into a blessing. Peter brought this out in his first letter. Please go to 1 Peter 1. Now, it's interesting that we should be discussing suffering or that Peter should be writing about suffering, because he wrote his letter, his first letter, to a group of believers who were scattered throughout a pagan world, which at the time was hostile to Christians. Now, how does that apply today? Well, it's obvious. We live in a world today that's more hostile to Christians than it was ever before in my lifetime. But this being the case, these Christians who Peter was writing to, they would eventually encounter some type of persecution. And this persecution would test their faith. So Peter opened the letter. When he opened the letter, he reminded them that they had been born again to a living hope based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he went on to remind them they have a heavenly inheritance that's guaranteed. Now, in light of that, Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice." Now, in what is Peter referring to that we rejoice? Your heavenly inheritance. And he went on to write, "Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Now, every Christian will encounter what Peter calls various trials. Now, in this passage, various trials refer to persecution. Persecution, however, creates an opportunity for rejoicing, as Peter put it, because it establishes the potential for blessings. Now, this is the case here because persecution tests one's faith. That's the case today as well. Persecution tests our faith. And there will come a time when every Christian is going to have their faith tested. First of all, the testing of one's faith is a true indicator that the person is in the faith. Second, the testing of our faith is designed to burn away the impurities and leave behind that which is pure. The principle is very, very similar to the testing of metals. When metals are tested with fire, the dross is burned away and the pure ore remains. Now, that same principle applies in the case of Christian suffering. Paul expressed this in his letter to the Romans, where he referred to the principle of justification by faith. Paul's point was justification by faith is a reason for rejoicing because it results in glory. But Paul also went on to write in Romans 5, verses 3 and 4, "We also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character." Now note that Christian perseverance in the face of trials strengthens character. Now that being the case, the testing of one's faith is, as Peter put it, more precious than gold. Why? Well, because gold is perishable. Faith is not. Why is faith not perishable? Well, first of all, genuine faith indicates that a person is saved. Second, apart from faith, it's impossible to please God. God delights in a believer's genuine faith. God delights in faith that can't be shaken by adversity. Third, genuine faith will result in praise, glory, and honor at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, we said it earlier. Jesus is coming back. But before that day, when Jesus returns to planet Earth, he's coming to remove his church from the world. And then comes the judgment seat where believers will either receive or lose rewards. Genuine faith in the face of suffering will result in rewards. In the case of Christians who have been faithful in suffering here on earth, when they see Jesus, they will bring praise and glory and honor to him. Now, here's where the principle of worship is in view. Worship is more than words. Worship is life as well. Worship is demonstrating love for Christ by living according to what Christians believe, no matter what circumstances dictate, thus honoring Jesus whom they believe in. This demonstrates one's faith. And faith demonstrated is genuine faith, which will result in glory, praise, glory, and honor to him whom Christians have placed their faith in. To put it in simpler terms, Jesus gets the glory. But Christians who share in his sufferings share in his glory. Look at how Paul put it in Romans 8, verse 17. "And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." See, it's these types of passages that give Christians faith or hope in the face of sufferings. And hope does not disappoint, as Paul wrote, because it results in confidence in God. And confidence in God becomes power in the face of suffering. Please go to Matthew 28. We'll touch on the fourth area. And then we'll close out the series on resurrection. Now, anyone who's studied the Bible long enough knows that Jesus is coming back. Anybody who's studied the Bible long enough knows that the church is going to be raptured. It's imminent. It's going to happen. And it can happen at any time. But knowing that, And turning that knowledge into hope is a completely different thing. The fourth and final area in which resurrection power is manifested is in the ability to speak. Now, not everybody, not every Christian is going to stand behind a pulpit and preach the word. But we are called on to speak as witnesses for Jesus Christ in some way. Whether it's speaking to the person on the job, person in the supermarket, people we know, even strangers on the street, we are called on to speak. And that's what this is all about, this particular area that we're going to discuss. And we're going to start with Jesus during his earthly ministry. He chose men who would follow him, learn from him, preach what they learned, and in doing so, make disciples of the nations. Each one of these men saw the risen Christ. And what they saw gave them power. But here's where a question emerges. What if they never saw Jesus after he was resurrected? What if Jesus wasn't resurrected? Would there have been an apostolic age? Would these men have gone out to the nations of the world to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, the answer to those questions is probably not. And the point is this. This is exactly how a lot of people today are living. They're living as if Christ was never resurrected. They're living as if Christ was dead. And unfortunately, that includes Christians as well. Some out of willful ignorance, some out of lack of knowledge. But the bottom line is, people need to hear it. Remember Paul's words? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? In order to believe, people have to hear. And in order to hear, someone has to be willing to take that step out into no man's land and speak. And that's how it's always been. It started way back during the first century. In Matthew 28, look at verse 5. We're going to read verses 5 through 7. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. Just as he said, come see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." Now in this passage we see the angel spoke the truth about the resurrection to the women that morning. And the women passed it on to the disciples. Look at what Jesus said in John 15, verses 26 and 27. "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning." The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to the apostles, and the apostles spoke the truth throughout the ancient world in that day. Please go to Acts chapter 2. Acts 2 contains that great dissertation Peter gave on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in front of thousands and thousands of Jews on the day of Pentecost. Starting in verse 22, Acts 2 verse 22, look at what Peter said. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Now, here we see Peter speaking about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And on that day, 3,000 Jews became saved. And that number continued to grow day by day. Why? Because men were willing to step outside of their comfort zones and preach the truth. And with reference to stepping outside of one's comfort zone, please turn to Acts 5 and look at verse 27. We're going to read verses 27 through 32. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." By speaking the truth about Jesus Christ to the Sanhedrin, these men put their lives on the line. And because they put their lives on the line, the truth continued to spread. And it even found its way to the Gentiles. Remember Peter on the roof at Joppa? He was shown a vision that greatly perplexed him. While he was contemplating it, some men came to the house asking for Peter. The Holy Spirit told Peter to accompany these men. They took Peter to the house of Cornelius, a Roman centurion. When Peter arrived, Cornelius told Peter about a vision that he was shown. That's when it dawned on Peter why he was sent there. That's the point at which Peter preached about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Acts 10, please, go to Acts 10. In Acts 10, we're going to read verses 37 through 43. Starting in verse 37, "You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God appointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." And everybody in Cornelius's house that day became saved. And the protocol hasn't changed. In every generation of the church age, men have been raised up to preach the gospel, and the gospel is still being preached today at a time when it's needed the most. The world has become an awful place, and that's an understatement. The signs no longer appear to indicate that it won't get any better. Chances are pretty good that it's not going to get any better. The solutions to the problems that exist, these solutions don't lie with man. God is the solution. And the way to God has been opened through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews tells us, "By a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh." We as Christians serve the living Savior. And we've been put here and empowered at this time. We have a power in us through which God can do far more beyond all that we can ask or think. Now that being the case, as Paul put it, "We believe, therefore we speak." Here is where the principles of theme, power, and credibility are in view. Jesus is the theme, the central focus of our witness. As witnesses, Christians are called to speak of the person and work of Jesus Christ. To speak about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is to speak about the gospel. Look at how Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 and 2. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It wasn't about how Paul spoke. It was about the person of Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel to save sinners who don't know the way. Christians are called to speak about the way to God. The Holy Spirit makes the words effective. We don't have to convince. It's the Holy Spirit who does the convincing. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. And Jesus stated it, no one comes to the Father except through me. The power to save is not in us. The power is in the Holy Spirit working through us and in sinners. Look at what Paul wrote to Titus in Titus 3, verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The message which is in the heart and on the lips of believers is that which needs to be spoken. But it's through the work of the Holy Spirit that the eyes of unregenerate hearts are enlightened and lives are transformed. By appropriating the power of the Holy Spirit through prayer, Christians receive the power to let their light shine in such a way that others will recognize the power of God in us. Now that being the case, Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now this brings us to the principle of credibility. The credibility of our witness is demonstrated in how we live our lives. Look at Philippians 2, verse 15. So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. And above all, know your Bible. Look at what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3, verse 15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Always being ready involves diligently studying the Word of God consistently. Such diligence activates the power of God to work on behalf of God's witnesses, and it establishes the potential to empower their lives, the lives of the unbelieving, and quite possibly elevate them above the mire of this world. Please go to Jude 20, and this is where we'll close out the series. Now, as we know, evil of the worst kind has spread rapidly across this planet. But because there's a risen Savior, a right hand of the Father, Christians have been given a power to overcome evil and to become a source of mercy and grace to others who are in dire need of those qualities. Now, in light of that, we'll close out the series with Jude's words, starting in Jude verse 20. And we'll read verses 20 through 25. But you, beloved, Jude has just gotten through giving a discourse on evil men. Now he turns to believers. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God and Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to serve the God of the universe, the God of all creation. Thank you for the unlimited power that you made available to us through the resurrection of your precious Son, Jesus Christ. We have the power, Father. Empower us to use it according to your will and for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.